largest church in America, says, "Well, I don't know if I believe they're wrong. I believe that what the Bible I believe here's what the Bible teaches, and from the Christian faith, this is what I believe, but I just think that only God will judge a person's heart. I spent a lot of time in India with my father. I don't know all about their religion, but I know they love God, and I don't know. I've seen their sincerity, so I don't know. I know for me and for what the Bible teaches, I want to have a relationship with Jesus, but I don't know." The later in the show, like they had the call-in time, a caller calls in and challenges Osteen on his answer. Like one of his people that listen love Joel Osteen, they said, "But, you know, Joel, the Bible's pretty clear. Jesus said he was the only way to the Father," things like that. And then Osteen, again, he kind of just rambles on about how he can't judge anyone's heart, and only God knows, and how can anyone know, and I don't know, and I don't know about atheists, and I can't say anything, and I don't know. Basically it. Paraphrase. People were outraged. His own church was outraged because here was, you know, this pastor on national TV, when asked, he couldn't give a clear answer about whether someone needs to believe in Jesus or not. A lot of humming and hawing and I don't knows, right? And actually a few days later, because of kind of the flack he took, he issued an apology clarifying that he does in fact believe that you need to believe in Jesus. And he is the only way for salvation. But what does he really believe? I don't know. He doesn't seem to know. I'm not sure anyone knows. But what was clear from the interview was here is a guy where if any pressure is applied, his only concern really becomes just getting along, pleasing people. He's an author, you know, he's a speaker, he's on TV all the time, he's super famous. But if you ask him a direct question, he suddenly doesn't know anything. Now, it's easy to throw stones at the massive glowing smile of Joel Osteen. But if you and I are honest, we too have had moments where we hummed and hawed, we chickened out, we didn't say what we believed. We just sort of got along. Now, you've never been on CNN, it's true. You never botched it on national TV. But haven't you been ashamed of Jesus and hid your faith at times? Haven't you taken the easy way out in a conversation? Haven't you been given an opportunity and blown it when it comes to witnessing to Jesus as he has sent us to this context and this these relationships? In our passage this morning, we see the first instance where the young church faces opposition. We could call this section of Acts, the next kind of couple chapters, the Empire Strikes Back. It's the sequel, and all of a sudden the power brokers aren't so pleased about this. They're going to do something, and they fight back. And the young church faces pressure, opposition, and persecution. Will it die here in chapter 4? Is this game over in those first early days? Or will it stand up to opposition, witness to Jesus, and flourish? What will happen? So the power brokers start a program of persecution against the Christians in Jerusalem. And that's what's going to happen over the next few chapters. How will they respond? How will they proclaim Jesus when facing pressure? Will they be bold, or will they give in to intimidation tactics? And here, Peter and John, in this story, actually give us a model for how to stand for Jesus, even with a message of exclusivity and against the pressures of our age. Now, it's kind of unfortunate, if you look at it, that there's a chapter break between chapter 3 and chapter 4, because it's continuing in the exact same context. It's not a new day, it's not a new time situation. It carries on in the same one continuous narrative. In fact, from chapter 3, verse 1, all the way to almost the end of chapter 4. It's all one story that we're actually going to look at over a number of weeks because there's so much going on. So you remember last week, Peter and John, they're going up to the temple. It's 3 in the afternoon, the time of prayer, one of the three prayer times that happened every day in the temple in this era. Probably they were going to meet the other Christians who met daily in the temple for teaching and prayer together. So they're on their way up there. And this time, as they go into the temple, the same way they always did, they saw the same guy that they probably always did because everyone recognized him. He was always at the gate, this lame beggar, a man about 40 years old, a little older, who was lame from birth, couldn't walk. And this time, probably prompted by the Holy Spirit, Peter and John, they stop and they look at him and they talk to this man. And, you know, he's looking for money. Peter says, I have nothing. You know, look at me. I've got the kind of guy that has money. We don't have anything to give to you. But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the man gets up, starts walking, starts dancing and leaping around, goes into the temple, leaping around, praising God, which actually causes a huge commotion. This crowd, people recognized him. They knew him. And they all gathered and swarmed to Peter and John and this lame beggar, formerly lame, formerly beggar, who is now leaping and dancing and praising God. And Peter, seeing the opportunity of this massive crowd, wondering what happened, what's going on, how did this happen, what are you guys doing, preaches an impromptu sermon proclaiming the resurrection, that this man is walking because Jesus was raised from the dead and the resurrection power of Jesus at work in him, and you need to repent in order to be forgiven of your sins and experience refreshment from Jesus, and that he will return for you. And this is what we need to do, because Jesus is the fulfillment of all that the prophets talked about. That's sort of chapter 3. And that's where we left off. Peter preaching to this curious crowd, calling all of these pious, faithful Jews who are coming to prayer in the temple, calling them to repent. We talked about last week how we need to repent even of our religious activity, trying to put God in our debt, trying to earn something from God. We need to repent of even that and come and only find our hope and identity in his grace. So Peter, John, they're preaching to this crowd that Jesus is the Messiah and Savior. But it's only a matter of time, isn't it? This is going to go bad. The power brokers are not going to like this, and that's what we see next. So look, take a look with me, verse 1, chapter 4. And as they were speaking, so it's the same thing. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Okay, after Peter's sermon. Peter and John are speaking with the people. It's like they entered a time of dialogue more. They're answering questions. They're probably, you know, teaching and responding and speaking more. And we know from sort of the timeline, now it's already evening, they went at 3 o'clock, that several hours have actually passed where they're instructing people. And so what we got was like a little snippet of a sermon, and there's a lot more that's going on. So for several hours, they're teaching people, leading them to Christ, and talking with this crowd. And then suddenly they're interrupted by all of the authorities of the temple, really. The priests, right? So they're sort of the official, you know, the priests that are responsible for the temple, the sacrifices, the other rituals. There's the captain of the temple. This guy's second in command in the whole temple to the high priest. And what he's in charge of is all sort of the security. He's sort of the chief of police for the temple guard. And he's in charge of just all the... The high priest is in charge of sort of the sacrificial system, and this guy, the captain of the temple, is sort of in charge of everything that's going on around the temple, all the temple affairs. So he's really the guy in charge of what's going on in the temple court and that type of thing, so where they are. So he's the big power broker there, and he's in charge of the temple guard. There's about 200 priests and Levites that are in the temple guard, their own soldiers for the temple. So he's sort of the chief of police for the temple. And then there's the Sadducees, very interesting group. That are there as well. And they are members of priestly families who make up sort of the aristocracy of Jerusalem. Many of them were on the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling authority for the Jews. These guys were sort of the materialistic rationalists of the day, if that means anything to you. They didn't believe in miracles. They weren't interested. They didn't think the Messiah was coming. They denied the supernatural, they denied evil spirits, they denied angels, they didn't believe in the resurrection, and that was the ultimate. They did not believe in the resurrection, and yet that was the very focus and heart of the apostles' teaching. They weren't expecting a Messiah, they weren't looking for salvation. They had everything they wanted. They had power, they had money, they had authority, they were important, they had influence. They had everything. They weren't looking for salvation. They weren't looking for redemption. Thank you very much. They were also unprincipled collaborationists, meaning they were sellouts. They checked their morals at the door and would work with anyone that kept them in power. And they were the kind of people that would sell their own mother to stay in power. And they kind of did, because actually how they rose to power, they were a small group, but how they rose to power was by selling out to the Roman authorities. They worked with their enemies and compromised in order to gain authority and power. So they don't really represent the people, because the people don't like Rome, but the Sadducees like Rome because Rome's keeping them in charge. So they're sellouts. And more motivated by politics and power than by theology, obedience to God, honoring him, and keeping the temple pure. And so these guys, they're the power brokers, the Sadducees, they're greatly annoyed at Peter and John. Why would they be annoyed? Well, they seem to be upset. I mean, there's the thing about Peter and John they didn't go to the right seminaries, they didn't go to the right schools, they're uneducated guys, and they're teaching. That and people like it. There's crowds gathering, so that's always that. There's always the jealousy thing. But more than that, what they're teaching seems to really offend them. And there's kind of two things. One is that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior that God has promised. And they don't believe a Messiah is coming. The other one is that Jesus rose from death and that his resurrection power is at work in people now. See the Sadducees actually believed that the Messianic age had already come. And it came with the Maccabean Revolt, which is about 200 years prior. And there's this king, the Seleucid king, Greek king named Antiochus Epiphanes. He outlawed all Jewish religious practices, and then this guy named Judas Maccabees leads a revolt against the Seleucid rulers. And they managed to overthrow them, recover the temple, cleanse it, purify it, leading to sort of a compromise with the Seleucids where they were allowed religious freedom. And the Sadducees sort of saw this as the Messianic age, that they had religious freedom. And then by playing their cards rightly, when the Romans came, they ended up in authority. So they're just happy with how things are. This is the golden age for them. So they weren't looking for a Messiah. They didn't need a Savior, thank you very much. And it was offensive to them that this growing community was proclaiming and worshiping Jesus as this Messiah to come and rescue them from their sins. I mean, also, the big one is that the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. So when Peter and John are preaching Jesus' resurrection, and that through that resurrection is the power which healed this lame man, we're seeing his resurrection at power at work, they're deeply offended again. Because the resurrection changes everything. If Jesus died, stayed dead, he's just another self-proclaimed Messiah who was, you know, a charismatic leader, gathered a lot of followers, and then died, and his movement died with him. Game over. People come and go. They try to revolt, they try to do something, they try to cause a stir, overthrow Rome. These things happen. And then they die, and they stay dead. But if the resurrection is true, then Jesus is not just another teacher, not just a revolutionary. He is who he says he is. Then he really is the Savior, Messiah, whom God promised and foretold and sent. His death was not a just death, but was actually a horrible crime, which God vindicated through the resurrection, vindicated him. And then the gospel that Peter and John are preaching must be true. Everything hinges on the resurrection. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Because if he didn't rise from the dead, the leaders were right to kill him. He was blasphemous. He was a revolutionary. He was causing this uproar, and they should have killed him. If he did rise from the dead, then actually the Sadducees and the Jewish leaders are murderers and, in fact, are heretics. Everything rests on, did Jesus rise from the dead? So in their view, the view of the Sadducees, the temple guard, priests, Peter and John were troublemakers. They're gathering a huge crowd in the temple, and they were heretics because they were teaching false doctrine, according to them, because they don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. But see, the gospel is actually always offensive. It changes which element of it is offensive, but in every culture and at all times, one century to the next, one place to the next, there is offense in the gospel. The message of the cross is a stumbling block. Why? It confronts people with their sinfulness, that they aren't good enough on their own, that they are corrupted by sin and they need help. They simply cannot do what needs to be done. Most people's pride and self-sufficiency can't take that blow. It offends people by saying that they need help, that salvation is outside of them. They can't do it. They need something. They need help. And the gospel doesn't provide a way a list of things to do in order to save yourself, to earn God's favor. Many religions try to offer this. They attempt this. The gospel doesn't give you a list of things to do. Instead, it gives you a person who did them. The gospel gives us Jesus. And this is good news, but it also offends our desire to do it ourselves, to prove that we don't need anyone's help. We're like a three-year-old. Do it myself, right? We want to do it ourselves. So it finds it offensive. The gospel also offends because it's exclusive. Some receive mercy, others do not. As Jesus said, the road is narrow and few find it. A God who doesn't save everyone, no matter how they live, is offensive to people who so highly value equality and freedom. Shouldn't God just save everyone no matter what happens? Now, in other cultures, there's other things that are offensive that maybe we wouldn't think of as offensive. That the gospel is offensive because of the incarnation, for instance, especially for those with Greek thinking, sort of Platonic thinking, that God, divine, would step into the flesh, humanity, when the humanity and the flesh and the physical is evil and corrupt, was deeply, you know, it was odd and deeply offensive. That why would the divine ever step into our situation? The whole point is to get out of this evil fleshly prison and get into the spiritual. So they found the incarnation troubling and offensive. Others, the gospel is offensive because of the shame of the cross. Crucified Savior? That doesn't make any sense. That's totally, it doesn't compute. A crucified Savior, it doesn't add up. That's a contradiction of terms. There's always something that can offend in the gospel. And ultimately, it's because of our sin. Like how a wounded animal will lash out when threatened. If something confronts our sin and brokenness, we lash out with violence at the gospel, even though it's our only hope. And that's what's going on here. Now, there's a certain phrase in this section that's worth noting. It says, they came upon them in verse 1. And in the Greek, it's actually very aggressive. They came upon them. This isn't, they came up politely or they kind of meandered up for a chat. This is aggressive and sudden. They came upon them. And this would have been a very intimidating and public display. Peter and John are teaching. They've been teaching for a while. And suddenly enough is enough. And the captain and all the other leaders and the temple guard and the Sadducees, they all rush up and seize them. In front of the crowds of all these people, they arrest them and put them in custody and take them away and put them in a prison and make them sit there until the next day. This is a public show of force, sending an intimidating message. We have the power, not you. This is our temple, not yours. If you're preaching, it's because we let you preach and we can stop you whenever we want. We decide what happens here, not you. We decide what happens with you. We have the power. Know your place. Okay, this is our place. It's a very intimidating confrontation, public display. Now they seize them, but it's already evening, and it would have taken time to get everyone together for some sort of trial. There's some 71 people needed to kind of get the equivalent of the Supreme Court of the Jews together, the high priest and all the others needed for a trial. And so they let them sit there so they have time to get everyone together. They can make a game plan, and they can let Peter and John sit there and think about this for a while. Think about what they've done. You know, this is the equivalent of, go to your room and think about it, and I'll be there, and I'll let you stew for a little bit. This is what Peter and John are supposed to do. So now they sit in prison, waiting for the night, minds racing, wondering what the next day will hold for them. But before Luke gets to the trial the next morning, he very intentionally inserts this verse 4, as a point of contrast. He very intentionally puts this here because without this verse, we might think, oh no. Oh no, the gospel's losing. Oh no, what a blow for the church. We might go, uh-oh, this is not good. But Luke gives us verse 4 to help us see what else is going on. Take a look at this. Next page, verse 4. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Peter and John go to prison, but the gospel doesn't. It continues to grow. Now, it's not clear if the 5,000 is, should we take that as 5,000 as 5,000 men, or should we take the men as more generic people? right? The word men normally means men. Now you're Greek scholars. Not men and women. So I actually think the better way to read it is 5,000 men, then you can add on children and women. So maybe the group is now, you know, there's 120, and then at Pentecost there's 3,000, and now there's 5,000. Or maybe you take it as there's 120, and then at Pentecost there's 3,000, and now there's like 10,000? 15,000? It's exploding. Either way, it doesn't really matter, because either way, Luke's purpose here is to point out this intentional contrast that's going on between the opposition of the Jerusalem authorities, temple authorities, and the remarkable growth of the church in these days. While the temple leaders oppose the gospel, the people in general are flocking to it, receiving it, believing it as the truth of God. And Luke's point is that while the rulers could arrest Peter and John, they could not stop the gospel. You cannot stop the gospel. I love what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, the last thing he wrote nearing the end of his life in prison. He knows it's the end. He says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound." I love that. I may be bound, but the gospel is not. They can put me in chains, but they can't even stop or slow the progress of the gospel. The tomb is empty. It doesn't matter how many people you arrest. It doesn't matter how many people you kill. It will still be empty. And kill every apostle. Doesn't put Jesus back in the tomb. Jesus is alive, and intimidation tactics and power plays can't undo the resurrection. Can't undo the truth. And Luke wants us to remind us that in the face of persecution, persecution can't stop the truth of the empty tomb. And that's his point. Now we get to the trial, verse 5. Let's see what happens. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Now let's stop there. Let's think about what's going on here. Luke adds to his previous list with even more people who are gathered for this trial against Peter and John. In addition to the priests, the captain, and the Sadducees, he adds the rulers, which would have included the Sadducees, but also other people in authority in the city. He includes the elders, who are the distinguished older men, the leaders of the clans of the people, the scribes, who are the scholars and teachers of the Hebrew scriptures, Annas the high priest. He's actually not technically the high priest anymore because the Roman authorities deposed him. They didn't like him. They kicked him out. But the people still view him as the high priest, because when you're the high priest, you're the high priest for life. So he's sort of the people's high priest. The actual high priest is Caiaphas, who was his son-in-law. So according to the Romans, Caiaphas is the high priest. According to the Jews, Annas is the high priest. And they work together to high priest things together. But both of them are in cahoots here. And then John and Alexander were men in the high priest family, and there's others that are gathered. It feels like, I mean, is everyone in the world conspiring together against Peter and John, trying to stop the gospel of Jesus Christ? Seems like it. Luke wants you to know that it basically, as far as the Jewish authorities, everyone in the world is trying to stop Peter and John from preaching Jesus Christ. What would have been going on in their minds? What are they thinking about? You know, Peter scanning this room, looking at this group, priests, elders, scholars, high priest, other high priest, high priest's family, Sadducees, the Supreme Court of the Jewish world at the time, all the 71 people needed for the court, temple cabinet, they're all there, and I mean all of the power brokers of the Jewish world are gathered in one room to confront them. There's really only kind of two ways you can go with this in this moment, I think. The first is a thought that goes something like this. I don't know what Peter's actually thinking. This is kind of me imagining. The first one is this. I better be careful what I say, or this ends badly. Right? Kind of concerned for his own safety. Watch your words, Peter. And Peter's the kind of guy who has to watch his words. You remember from the Gospels, a few times he said things that are kind of stupid. Watch your words, Peter. Don't incriminate yourself. Look who you're talking to. These guys have all the authority they need to do whatever they want with you. Be careful what you say. That's one of the ways he could go with this. Be very careful what you say here. But that's not the way he goes, is it? The other one is this, this is what I think he's thinking. Peter looks around that room and sees not a threat, but instead sees an opportunity. I imagine him thinking, look at this group. I will never get a better audience. I couldn't get all these powerful people together if I tried. You know, we couldn't hire a marketing firm good enough to get us, a couple of Galilean fishermen, an audience with all of these guys. I'm preaching Christ. I'm going for it. I'm not going to get another chance to be in this room with everyone of power. What an opportunity. Instead of being afraid and watching his words, he sees it as an opportunity to be seized. A lot has changed with Peter, hasn't it? I mean, is this the same guy? In some ways, I think this must have been a gift to Peter. Peter had told Jesus he would do anything for him. I would die for you, he says. That same night, he denied even knowing Jesus when a servant girl asked him a direct question, though his Galilean accent gave him away. And here, Peter and John stand trial for Jesus. God gives Peter another opportunity, but this time, filled with the Holy Spirit, he would not deny Jesus, but proclaim him with boldness. But what was going through their minds? I mean, these are in that room. This is basically the same people that condemned Jesus not too many weeks ago, had him killed. Would the same happen to Peter and John? Was this the end for them? Would today be the day that Peter does die for Jesus? I wonder if they remembered Jesus' promise to them, which is recorded for us in Mark 13. Jesus told his disciples, "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." This shouldn't have surprised them. Jesus warned them. He told them it was part of his plan to have the gospel preached to all the nations. And Jesus equipped them with all that they need by giving them the Holy Spirit. So all the power brokers of Jerusalem gather in a semicircle, put Peter and John in their midst, maybe the lame man as well. It sounds like he's there, kind of. And they say, "We know who we are. Look at us. Who are you? What authority do you have? Defend yourself." And this is what Peter says. Verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Okay, their argument kind of goes like this. You can't deny that we do have power and authority, or this man would not be healed. And the power, the authority that healed this man, comes not from us, but from Jesus, who, you know, he did this stuff all the time. Tons of eyewitnesses saw. He did these types of miraculous signs all the time. And if he's still healing today, that shows that he's still alive today, despite your best efforts to kill him. And this resurrected healer is Savior, whom God sent, and therefore is the only Savior. That's the way their argument goes. Now, look at verse 10. "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus, Christ of Nazareth, comma." There's a comma there, but Peter could have put in a period. Peter could have stopped right there. He answered the question. The question was, by whose name? Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, in this situation, if you're on trial and you're trying to not get killed, that's where you put a period. By whose name? Jesus. That's all I'm saying. I'm not going to implicate myself. I'm not going to anger all the powerful people in the world. If living is your goal, you say Jesus, period. Instead, there's a comma, and Peter goes on, whom you crucified, this is going to go well, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. By whose name? The Jesus who is Christ, who you killed and who God raised from the dead. Peter's not concerned about surviving this trial. It hasn't crossed his mind. His concern is faithfully proclaiming Jesus. The Peter who denied Jesus when confronted by a slave girl now stands before the power brokers of Jerusalem and tells them that they murdered God's Messiah. The Holy Spirit has done something in Peter. And then Peter quotes Psalm 118:22 and applies it to them, the rulers. It says, in Psalm 118:22, it says, the stone that the builders rejected became the cornerstone. And Peter says that Jesus is the rejected stone and you are the builders who rejected him. But God is building. So we see that God is building a new redeemed people on the cornerstone of Jesus. He's the first and most important brick in the building, the one on which the whole thing rests. He's the foundation. He's the thing which God's whole people is resting on, that cornerstone. And he says there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You rejected Jesus, but who else is there? How many more saviors do you want God to send? How many more resurrections must God perform? How many more times must God provide salvation? You don't like this Savior? You want him to send another one. How many saviors do you need? Won't you just reject the next one? There's no other name. This is the name. This is the salvation that God in his grace has provided us. He's fulfilled all his promises and you don't like them? This is the only name. This is the only one. Jesus himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, this is the point where you put up your hand and people would raise their hand and object. John Lennon said, great theologian and scholar, I believe that what Jesus and Muhammad and Buddha and all the rest said was right. It's just the translations have gone wrong. Oprah, another great theologian, one of the biggest mistakes humans make is to believe that there is only one way. Actually, there are many diverse paths leading to what you call God. So who's right? Jesus and the apostles, are they correct in saying that Jesus is the only way of salvation from sin and reconciliation to God? Or is John Lennon right, that Jesus and Muhammad and Buddha basically said the same thing? Or is Oprah right, that all these diverse paths, they're different, but they're all going in the same place? Some say that all religions, though there are differences, lead to the same God, ultimately lead to God. But the view really thrives on ignorance, because most of the people that hold it haven't really studied the religions of the world and how massively they actually vary. Many paths to God. Buddhists don't even believe there is a God. Hindus believe there are thousands. Which God? Who is God? It's not like these views are actually really similar. They're actually massively divergent views on who is God, on the nature of the world, on the nature of evil, on the way of salvation, on what God looks like, what heaven or paradise or peace or what you want even looks like. So they can't even agree on the basic elements. And many of these paths are actually mutually exclusive, going in exact opposite directions. Does that make sense? Would God give dozens of directly contradictory paths for humanity to be saved? And all is some kind of trick? Because as it turns out, it doesn't really matter which path you take. It doesn't matter which way you choose. It all ends up in the same place. What kind of capricious and cruel God would do something so evil as to trick everyone? Doesn't it make more sense that the one God would graciously send one Savior and call people to one response in order to be saved? And now sometimes people use the analogy of the blind man and the elephant. Have you heard this story? Where a group of blind men, they're trying to figure out what an elephant is like, and they're all feeling the elephant, trying to describe it, and one you know, they're touching different parts of the elephant so that one touches the side and says, one elephant's kind of like a wall. And one touches the tusk and says, no, the elephant's not like a wall. It's more like a spear. And one's grabbing the tail and he's like, no, an elephant's kind of like a rope. And each one felt only part of the elephant and none of them saw the whole thing. And so the moral of the story is that each religion has part of the truth and is describing the same thing just in really different ways. They're all right and they're all wrong. And it sounds really humble. We each have a piece of the truth, but we can't see the whole truth. But here's the problem. It's actually self-defeating because it can't stand its own test. The story claims that no one can make a truth claim, and then it makes a truth claim. No one has the whole truth except the storyteller who says, I see everything, and I see that you all have part of the truth. The storyteller says, I see the whole elephant, and I see that you're all wrong. He's just as exclusive as the guy holding the tusk and holding the tail. It sounds humble and open-minded, but it's just as exclusive. Everyone is blind, except for me. I see that you're all wrong. The statement that all religions lead to God is just as exclusive and narrow as what Jesus said. So the second issue I have with the story, what if the elephant spoke? What if the elephant said, hey, I'm not a snake, I'm not a wall, I'm not a rope, I'm an elephant. What if the elephant revealed himself to us? We are like blind men groping around, but God has spoken. We can't know everything, but where God has spoken, we can know with certainty. A.W. Tozer said, the facts are that God is not silent, has never been silent, and it is in the nature of God to speak. So people say, Jesus is the only way. That sounds so narrow and so intolerant. It does. It does, doesn't it? But what if it's true? What if it's true? Then it's not narrow. It's just the truth. Is it narrow and intolerant if you insist on something that is factually true? Let's think about this. Imagine if I were to say, everyone who likes the color red is a bad person and should go to prison, and everyone who likes the color blue is good and should be rewarded. You would say that's intolerant. Why? Because I'm making moral statements about preferences and perspective. One person likes blue, the other one likes red, one person likes coffee, the other one likes tea, one person likes hockey, one likes baseball. These are preferences. You can't make exclusive moral statements about preferences. They're just likes and dislikes, preferences and perspectives. But you can make exclusive statements about other things. If I say, there is a force called gravity which pulls objects to the center of the earth, and anyone who denies the existence of gravity is simply wrong. Is that intolerant? Or is it just true? If I say, Stephen Harper is the Prime Minister of Canada, not Stephen Croker, am I intolerant? Or am I just stating the facts? Today is Sunday, not Wednesday. You're intolerant. I think it's Tuesday. It's just the facts. Today is Sunday, not Wednesday. People who think it's Wednesday are wrong. You're a bigot. No, I'm just stating the facts. Because those things aren't perspective and preference. They're just the facts. They're just the truth. So here's the million-dollar question. I'm not paying out. But the million-dollar question, is the Christian faith a matter of preference and perspective? Or is it a matter of fact and history? Everything's riding on that, isn't it? To say that Jesus is the only way to God is narrow and intolerant. If it's simply a matter of preference, I prefer Jesus, you prefer Muhammad, you prefer Buddha, doesn't really matter, it's just perspective and preference. I like blue, you like red, green. Or what if Jesus' claims and teaching isn't perspective and preference, but is actually historic fact? What if Jesus' teaching was documented by eyewitnesses? What if his resurrection was witnessed by hundreds of eyewitnesses and was documented as fact, both by his doubting disciples, hardened skeptics, secular historians? What if Christian faith is not about preference, but is a matter of history and facts? What if it's true? Is it narrow to insist on something that is factually true? The resurrection isn't a preference. I prefer empty tombs, I prefer full tombs. It's just the facts. He rose from the dead. If you start with the assumption that belief is just preference, then much of what Jesus said will come across as horribly narrow, arrogant, and intolerant. But if you start with God, that there is a God, and in his mercy he desires to save, redeem, restore a broken humanity, then it makes perfect sense that the one God would provide one Savior, one way of salvation, and establishes one church that would call all people to believe and be saved. And this is the exclusive message that Peter stood and proclaimed to the court, that the one God has sent one Savior whom you killed, but God raised from the dead. And there's no other Savior. There's no other way. There's nothing else. All we have is Jesus. I think there's two implications that I want us to take with us, two sort of application points on this. The first is that we need to cling to Christ. He's all you have. It's Christ or nothing. He's all we have. There's no salvation to be found in being a nice guy, being generous, volunteering in your community. There's no salvation to be found in showing up for church and doing religious type things. There's no salvation to be found in believing in God in general. I believe in a God. Or just generic spirituality, a little yoga, a little meditation, a little prayer, some nature walks, just kind of whatever you feel like, mix it up, spiritual. There's no salvation there. Many of these things are actually fine and good on their own. Many of them are actually vain attempts to do what cannot be done by earning a place with God on our own merit. But none of them can overcome the power of the corruption of sin in our life. There's no salvation except in Christ. He is the only one who has dealt with the problem of sin that you have. He's all you have. So treasure him. Cling to him. Run to him. Reaffirm again and again and again, Jesus, you are all that I have. You're all that I need. Hold tight to him. There's no other name to hold on to. As the old hymn says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. He's all we have. So hold tight. He's all we have. The second one is I want us to think about our community, our neighbors, our family, our friends. Because Jesus is not only our only hope, he's the only hope of our city. He's the only hope of our country. Do you believe this? Or do you believe that Christianity is nice for you, but not necessary for others? It's just your preference. You prefer Christianity, they prefer not Christianity. Are you acting more like Peter on the night of Jesus' betrayal, afraid that someone might identify you as someone who knows Jesus? Or are you acting like Peter on trial, filled with the Holy Spirit, bold, confident, truth-speaking? We need to be desperate to see that our city knows Jesus. Do we believe that Jesus is the only hope for our city, for our neighborhoods, our schools, our family, our friends? Or is it just preference? And so when we, like Peter and John, are facing pressure, intimidation, opportunity, will we cower? Or will we speak boldly of the truth that we know of Jesus Christ? Let's pray together and pray that God empowers us to be his faithful witnesses. Father God, we confess that we have often botched it. We've been ashamed. We've been afraid. We've taken the easy way. We've disguised what we believe, afraid of what others will think. We ask that you would forgive us for this failure. We pray that you would give us wisdom to know what to say. We pray that you would give us empowerment from the Holy Spirit to speak, just like you promised. That you would give words, that you would give compassion, that you would give joy, that you would so transform us as you did Peter, that we would be able to speak clearly, compellingly, graciously, articulately, about the work of Jesus Christ, our only Savior. And God, we pray that you would help us to cling to Christ in all things, that we may know, not just in our mind, but deep in our heart, that there is no other name. All we have is Jesus and His mercy. Help us to cling with all that we have to the Savior You have sent to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.